tonight. Talked about the means of grace. In review, what are the means of grace? What is that bridge that's a means by the grace of God and the sinner can come join together? Greg?
Truth.
Holy Spirit.
Faith.
Greg?
Though it's not always necessary, usually a messenger, human.
Moral agent. Okay. That's the bridge upon which grace and the sinner can meet. Is it faith that saves? No. Do we have to have saving faith? No, we have to have a saving Jesus. It's Jesus who saves. It's not our faith that saves. Faith is one of the means to get to the salvation that grace has devised and constructed and designed. But it's not our faith that saves us. It's not the preacher that saves us or a moral agent. It's not the Holy Spirit that saves us. It's not the truth that saves us. It is the grace of God that has devised a salvation in which these have been appointed as the means to reach down to the sinner and induce the sinner to believe the truth. The Holy Spirit induces the sinner to have faith in the truth. The moral agent works to present the truth of the sinner's mind. But these are all stepping stones whereby grace can save the sinner. So therefore, by grace are you saved through the means of faith, but it's not the faith that saves you. It is the grace of God. It is God Himself, His gracious disposition that saves. Any questions that were generated in your thoughts last week after you left in our discussion that you would like to bring up and cover? Greg?
In taking a person from that type of condition to putting faith in God, what makes that so difficult for that convicted person to actually trust God? I'm not sure I understand why there is such a great amount of wisdom necessary to move a convicted mind to having faith in God. I'm not sure that I see why.
Let me refine your question for myself. You don't see why there's such great wisdom needed?
Mm-hmm. I see wisdom necessary,
mm-hmm.
but I'm not sure I see it as if it becomes something where to move the convicted sinner to trusting in the character of God, that it requires such a tremendous wisdom, but that it would require wisdom, but that where's the, kind of the cutoff point? Or how vast does
how much
to be in his wisdom to move them?
There's great wisdom required in the presentation of the truth upon the sinner. The truth of the law, and then the truth of the gospel. In fact, you'll not get a sinner to real conviction without great wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
As Paris Reed had shared with us, you may bring a sinner to recollection of things done wrong, but not a real insight into the very nature of sin. That takes great wisdom. Then to taking from there, if you can get him truly convicted of the nature of sin, to trusting in the mercy and grace of God takes great wisdom. I say great, and that's a relative term. You're kind of asking how much, and I can't answer how much. Suppose how much would be evidenced by somebody actually being convicted and then actually converted.
See, here's the thing. Some are not going to be converted, no matter how much wisdom would be used.
Based upon the fact that man has a free will, the possibility that some will not be converted, even with the Lord Jesus Christ talking to
them.
Yeah. But none will be converted without wisdom.
Absolutely.
but infinite wisdom will not convert everybody.
Absolutely.
Okay. Now we still need to go there to discuss what you asked her.
I'm done.
Did that answer it for you?
Yes.
Okay. Good. Thank the Lord. I'm not sure I had the wisdom to answer that. But as Winky Pratney would say, I tell a person that they're not to be selfish, and the Holy Spirit says to that person, stop committing adultery. See? And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You give yourself to be wise, but the Holy Spirit answers questions that you don't see the answer to, or you don't see the real question or whatever it is. So, thankful that your question was addressed.
And I'm just working through something like that, and I see it.
Good. Okay. Yeah. Even the Lord Jesus, even God Himself, cannot force every man to believe. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This Sunday is Reformation Day. Remember last year on a Friday was Reformation Day, and we talked about the Reformation to some degree. It's a day that used to be celebrated amongst the Protestant churches. When I pastored a small church in Colorado on the 31st of the month, we had Reformation Day services, and all the churches, all the Protestant churches, gathered in one of the buildings, and we had Reformation Day, and there would be one or two or three sermons on the Reformation, some aspect of justification, or what it means to be a Protestant, or the difference between the results of the Reformation and before, things like that. Due to ecumenicalism, and the idea that we all need to get together and just overlook all the differences in what we believe, Protestants have stopped really acknowledging Reformation Day, that it is any significant day to Protestants. So this Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be preaching on Romans 1:16-17, which is the verse that sparked Martin Luther to see something different about the righteousness of God than he'd ever seen before. And I trust that I can give you some insight into that on Sunday. Thankful for the Reformation. It was not a complete Reformation. It was not a sufficient Reformation. But it was a good change in which men became free to look at the Word of God and believe it according to the dictates of their conscience as they understood it, not as they were told to understand it. They were given the liberty to live by the light that they could see regarding God and the gospel without being burned at the stake. I consider that real progress. And I'm thankful for that. Verse 18. We're going to read verses 18 through 32, and we will go around and read one verse at a time. I'll start with Greg, and to the front here, and then Pat over to Karen, Guy and Danny, and then Ron up to Tim. Greg, Romans 1:18 through 32.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them.
For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures.
Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them.
For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural.
And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another,
men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error.
And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper.
Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips.
Backbiters, haters of God, violent growls, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient parents.
Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful.
And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Amen. This is one of the most intriguing chapters in the book of Romans in the New Testament. Has held a lot of puzzles for me. I could never, as I early on started to try to understand it, I could never figure out whether these things were written consecutively, three different time periods that sin progressed worse and worse, or if it was a repetition, a repeated description of the first event, and then God describes it in a different way and in a different way, all describing one series of events. And I couldn't figure out whether it was the beginning that man ended up from the very beginning in this state, or if this is over a long period of time. Questions like that puzzled my mind. But I'm no longer puzzled with them because I see they don't matter. What matters is Paul is trying to lay out a description of why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against man and his sin. And this is what his intent is in this chapter. Now, this chapter is a very weighty chapter. Not that it's difficult to understand, but it plays into the entire rest of the book. Let me show you something from a couple other books. Turn to Ephesians. Chapter 5. Starting with verse 2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Saying the same thing he's saying in Romans chapter 1 that we just read. At the very end of the chapter, he has three verses where he lists, I think, 31 categories and types of sin that Paul repeats some of them in kind and in type in here in Ephesians, and says the very same thing. Because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. In Colossians 3, 5 through 8, he says the same thing. And we won't read that. You can just note it in your notes. Paul writes to the Colossians and says the same thing. He talks about these various characteristics and says, because for this reason, the wrath of God has come upon sons of men. And here in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And in the last three verses, he has this whole list of things that are characteristic of these, upon which the wrath of God is revealed. Okay? The wrath of God is mentioned again in chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The Lord who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So wrath is not just a one-time statement in the Romans chapter 1. It is in Paul's other writings, the wrath of God upon sin, and it is in other places in Romans, and I'll show you others even. Now, to understand this chapter, it's necessary that we go and go through it verse by verse and do some word studies, because it's very significant in some of the words themselves. For the wrath of God, I want you to turn briefly to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Here's Jesus entering into synagogue. Verse 1. Mark 3, 1. And he entered in again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, the Pharisees, were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." Well, you can just see those people that were waiting to see if he was going to do that. They had all the evidence they needed, didn't they? "Rise and come forward." And Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. After looking around at them with anger, same word as wrath in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. After looking around at them with wrath, grieved at their hardness of heart. Same idea, Romans chapter 1, we're back there now. The wrath, the anger of God being grieved at the hardness of men's heart, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Principles of Liberty and Principles of Victory are two volumes of sermons by Finney, all taken from various scriptures in Romans. For your own reading in Romans, I recommend those two books. One of the chapters is on Romans 1:18, and you'll gain a lot from that. What is the wrath of God revealed against? Question: what is the wrath of God from heaven revealed against?
All ungodliness and unrighteousness.
Two more words.
Of men.
Of men. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What constitutes their ungodliness and unrighteousness, according to that verse?
Suppress the truth.
They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In a state, in a refusal to recognize God, to live according to the truth, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul designates the difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness towards God, unrighteousness towards neighbor. And they have this ungodliness and unrighteousness because they are in an unrighteous condition. Their heart is unrighteous before God, and they're suppressing the truth as they remain in unrighteousness. Understand that the truth is something that has to be suppressed or else it will be obeyed. It has that characteristic to truth. One can never be neutral and never is neutral to the truth. It forces a decision to acknowledge or reject and suppress it. Truth is one of the great means of converting the sinner. And it has its own power to force a decision. And we need to recognize that. You need to recognize that when you're talking with people, if you're speaking the truth of God to them, they are facing decisions. And the reason they offer justifications to their sin is because truth has forced them to either say, "Yes, that's true, I have sinned," or "No, there's a reason why I shouldn't be guilty of that." Justifications, excuses, are the result of the force of truth upon the mind, and it is excusing itself, or else it will admit to its sin, and you've got to go from that stage onward. That's a consequence of the power of truth. By the way, let me just interject something here for the good of us all, for the good of the kingdom of God. There's been two occasions in the last week under different circumstances when I've been teaching that a person came to me and a person came to somebody here and said, "Boy, Ed Dennis, boy, he's really intelligent. Where does he get those ideas and that understanding?" Now, we are here to glorify God, are we not? This is how we do it. If somebody comes to you and says, "Boy, that Dennis, when he taught that class, when he preached that sermon, boy, he's really intelligent. How does he know those things?" Understand what's going on and do not talk about Dennis and Dennis is intelligent and understanding. You must understand what's going on and say, "Did you see him say anything that's true?" "Well, yeah, this and that and the other." Well, what you need to recognize, and that what we recognize, that any time Dennis says something that we see to be true, that's an evidence the Holy Spirit is here, working on our minds. And we are obligated to live according to the truth that we see through the teaching or preaching that's going on. Are you willing to do that? Do you see what I'm saying? It is a great open door. And do not be diverted to talk about natural attributes or developments or anything. Talk about what's going on in their mind. If they say, "Boy, he's really intelligent. He really said some stirring things." Say, "What did he say that stirred you? What truth, what ideas has your mind developed in the last hour or so?" They say, "Well, I recognize this," or "I see this." Or probe them. And if they begin to talk about truth concerning themselves, their relationship with God, probe them to see and understand. If they have seen a truth, it's because God has been there and reveal it to their mind, and now they have an obligation to do something about it. Not just praise the messenger, but to yield to the truth. Okay? Real important. May God give us the wisdom to see what's going on in those cases and take it where it can go and not waste the opportunities that God opens up like that. Because that is the Holy Spirit doing that. Bill?
There's something there about suppression. The acknowledging the truth, or the mind acknowledging the truth, is a involuntary act, isn't it? The intellect involuntarily admits the truth when it's revealed to its mind.
Yes.
So then suppression is not accepting it, is not just agreeing with it intellectually, because that's like involuntary. There's no moral nature involved with admitting to the truth.
Right.
It's only being in obedience to it or acting upon that.
Right.
Or refusal to act. So suppression is refusing to act according to known truth.
Right. But the truth has the force to bring about the necessity to act. It has that power, the obligation, the felt obligation to act upon what one just has seen. And what one has seen is no moral virtue in seeing it. It also has the force of obligation. The conscience affirms you're obligated to do something about this. Not doing it requires a suppression of the force of the truth. Seeing it, there's no virtue in it. No virtue until there's faith and obedience to it. So here, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who suppress the truth." Now what truth is he talking about? Verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them," or among them, "for God made it evident to them." Now, it doesn't mean that which is knowable about God, because even you and I don't know all that's knowable about God. But that which is known about God, from what he will describe in the next verse, has been made evident to those who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What is it that God has made known to them, made evident to them? Verse 20. "The creation imposes upon the mind, through the natural first truth of cause and effect, that which man can see has had a cause to bring it about. Either what he sees is eternal and self-existent, or it is not and caused by something that is eternal and self-existent." It is obvious that this world is not eternal and self-existent because it decays. Things that are eternal and self-existent do not decay, deteriorate, pass away. They remain. Otherwise, their self-existence means nothing. So this world is decaying. Our bodies are decaying. Part of the creation is decaying, passing away. We are not self-existent. There must be somebody greater than us and what we see. And that is the truth that is made known amongst all. He is made known by means of his invisible attributes. Or what one has can see is his invisible attributes, Paul says, his eternal power, and his divine nature. His eternal power talks about the fact that he's self-existent. And this world is not eternal. The fact that this world is not self-existent suggests a creator who is eternal in his power, above and beyond the greatness of this creation. His divine nature, the attributes of what the mind would perceive as divinity. You cannot think of God, a divine being, and at the same time think he is a person who lies. You cannot conceive of a self-existent being, a divine being, who lies. You may doubt that he has spoken, but you cannot doubt that if he has spoken, he will lie. You cannot believe that he will lie. If God has spoken, no man would believe that God would tell a lie. Contrary to the notion of God, the idea of God. So the labors of man are to try to prove that man hasn't spoken. That the Bible is not a word of God. That Jesus Christ is not God speaking in the flesh. That Moses didn't meet God on Mount Sinai. Denying that God has spoken is the efforts of man. Suppressing the truth is the effort to deny that God has spoken, either in creation or through prophets or through his word or through Jesus. Not denying that if he has spoken, he has lied. No. No man would say, God lied. Now, this is a sufficient revelation for worship. What God has revealed about himself in creation, his eternal power and divine nature and invisible attributes, is sufficient revelation for worship. It sufficiently obliges the mind to give itself to worship a being with attributes and a nature and power that creation and man's own creation suggests to the mind. Sufficient revelation for worship. That is exactly what man refuses to do, is worship the Creator. Rather, verse 21, for even though they knew God to the extent that we've talked about, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And we will see in verse 23 that they started to worship something other than God. They started to worship contrary to the sufficient knowledge that imposes upon them the obligation to worship. Now, verse 21. The word futile means vain. It means devoid of force or truth or success or result. We have taken the word vain or vanity in more modern times to mean proud. But it really means devoid of force or truth or success or result. There's no result in it. There's no success in it. So even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became unsuccessful, without force, without result in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Word speculations mean imaginations. It means the thinking of a man deliberating with himself. So when man suppressed the truth that he could see in creation and the creation of himself, in his own deliberations, after he had suppressed that truth, in his own deliberations in his mind, his thoughts became empty of force or success or results in actually having a true picture of God because he has known. He just became void of success. It became futile, devoid of force or success in his thinking about things. You see that today in anybody you know? Have you met people like that? I was like that. My speculations about things and God became futile, without success, without force, never really led to anything successful. Bill?
Is that because of a lack of truth or accuracy in this?
No, it is due to the suppression of known truth. Not an insufficient amount of truth, but the suppression of any truth that they did see through creation and their own creation. So, and their foolish heart was darkened. Foolish meaning unintelligent or without understanding. The heart being the seat of intelligence and moral choice. The seat of their moral choice and intelligence and their feelings and sensibilities, the seat of their whole being, their mind, became darkened. Foolish. Their unintelligent, because of their suppression of the truth, they became unintelligent in their seat of feelings, intelligence, and moral choice. The sinner, as we have talked about for as long as we've been getting together and looking at the truth, we've talked about, and Finney points out clearly, the state of the sinner is one who is unreasonable in his darkness and in his rebellion, resulting in him not knowing anything truly about God. This is where he gets statements like that. Paul describing that those who suppressed the truth and did not honor him as God or give thanks, they became futile, unsuccessful in their thinkings within them, and their unintelligent, without understanding heart, the seed of their entire being, was dark. Wow. And we're only in three verses here. And that's where a person has come to who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And these profess to be wise. Professing means to affirm, to allege, to pretend. It's an unfounded assertion. Professing to be wise, affirming to be wise. Wise is that which strives after the best ends as well as using the best means. Skilled, expert, skilled in letters, cultivation and learning according to the ancient Greeks. He's saying that these people who suppress the truth that was known through creation and became futile and darkened in their heart, their entire being, because they would not be grateful to God and honor Him as God. He says they would allege that they were wise, that they had knew the best end and the best means to get there. That's what they would allege in this darkness of theirs. Professing to have an intelligent apprehension of the end and the most wisest choice of means to get there, they became actually morons in terms of spiritual, moral things. What a picture Paul is painting, truly. I'm reminded of that verse in 1 Timothy. I'll read it to you, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Talking about those who would teach the law. Chapter 1, verse 7, 1 Timothy. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Morons in terms of understanding truth. Yet they want to teach the law. Paul is digging a very deep, dark hole appropriate for the mind and the true state of the one who rejects the knowledge of God. So verse 23, they who became fools in verse 22 exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Now, what he is saying is that these who ended up actually being fools and morons in their knowledge of God and understanding of things, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. The incorruptible God is one who does not become corrupted. The eternal God. That's what that means. They took the glory, the excellence, that which is excellent about this eternal God that had made this world, and they exchanged the glory, the excellence of this incorruptible God, they exchanged His glory for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. How far man's moronic decline is, Paul is describing. To go from having known and seen this eternal God in His Godhead, in His invisible attributes and divine nature, and exchange that as a consequence of their darkened, foolish hearts, to where now they made images of corruptible man and beasts and snakes and birds. I was amazed one time when I went to Egypt. I did a lot of reading on Egyptian mythology and Egyptian history, and I got to go to Egypt, and their temples are filled, and I can show you pictures that I have in books, are filled with inscriptions. They're hieroglyphs on temple columns and temple walls, and in their paintings in the tombs, like King Tut's tomb. You've got the snake, you've got the serpent, you've got the Horus, and you've got the owl, and you've got the bull, and you've got the cow, and you've got monkeys, and you've got crocodiles, all kinds of animals you can think of. Each one was a god for various reasons. This one was worshipped for this, and this one was worshipped for that. They worship these animals as gods, four-footed beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. Worship man. Pharaoh was what? God. Pharaoh was considered to be God on the throne of Egypt. He was the son of God because his father was God. Pharaoh was called the son of God because he always claimed to have been born of a divine being, his father. And then when he gave birth to his children and he passed on to the other world, he was raised to Godhead when he passed on. So his children became children of God and would sit upon the throne as children of sons of God, worshiping the Creator, man, instead of God. You'll find this true in the Greeks. They worship God as God, or men as gods, portray them as gods, extra powerful men. Romans even worship beast and practice bestiality. And down through history, you'll find it in all the cultures. Same thing, through the darkness of those who refuse the light that they had. How far down Paul is taking man in his thinking. Verse 24. Therefore, because man's mind has become so darkened, he's become such a moron in relationship to truth. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. God gave them over, gave them up, to give into the hands of another, to give over into one's power or use. God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. He gave into the hands of another. God gave into the hands of another those who had rejected Him. He turned them over and gave them into the power of what? The lusts of their heart. The desires of their heart. Teresa?
Is he talking about any sinner is given over, or is he talking about this particular group?
He is detailing the history of all sinners. This is one of my puzzles. But any man who does not worship God as God and honor Him as God would fit in these categories. Okay? So therefore, God gave them over. That is, He gave into the hands of another. And the other that He gave into the hands of was what? Their own lusts in their hearts. Why does Finney labor so much to try to prove that the sinner's state is one in which he is a slave to his desires? Because that's whom God has given these people over to, is their own desires to serve them. Lusts means a passionate craving, a longing. Passionate craving. He gave them up over to their passionate cravings. To impurity. Actually, in or through impurity. The lusts were the field of action. God was turning them over to their lusts as a means to impurity. Their lusts were not impure, but He turned them over to become slaves to their own lusts to bring about the impurity. Slavery to one's desires is impurity. The desires are not impure. Slavery to them, being given over to them, brings about impurity. That their bodies might be dishonored among them. The turning over to one to live according to their desires and being slaves to their desires brings about impurity. And in this case, he's going to describe that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged. The word exchange means to cause one thing to cease and another to take its place. For they caused to cease the truth of God and they allowed a lie to take its place. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Creature being the created thing. Worshipped means to serve or honor religiously. Served means to render religious service or homage. It says, rather than, they worshipped with religious homage and served like a religious duty, the creature, rather than, could be translated alongside or beside or passing by the Creator altogether, not merely giving preference to the creature. Rather than means that they just didn't give preference to the creature, but they also recognized the Creator. But rather than, they passed Him completely by to worship the creature. Rather than, and completely leaving the Creator out of their mind. Thank God who is blessed forever. Amen. Blessed. That word means well spoken of or eulogized. God the Creator who is eulogized forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, affections, strong cravings. For this reason, God gave them over. Remember the term, God gave them over. Took out of the from one and gave it over to be taken over by another. God gave them over to be controlled by, ruled by, degrading passions, affections. Degrading means dishonorable, disgraceful. passions that degrade bring about dishonor and disgrace. For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. I was struck by that the first time I realized the order that Paul places this. Because I had always been under the impression that homosexuality was the perversion, sexual perversion, and that lesbianism was rather a new development, taking the chronology of my own time frame and watching, reflecting back on the time I've lived. But Paul describes that the first disgraceful passions were women leaving the natural function of men for that and turning to that which is unnatural. That it was the degrading in women among themselves that was the first result. Not homosexuality that brought about an example towards women, but women. Much like Eve in the garden, Paul says in Corinthians, she was first deceived and beguiled by the serpent, and then Adam. So there may be some susceptibilities in women that bring about some things different than men in terms of susceptibilities, and Paul reflects on that. Nonetheless, that struck me as contrary to what I expected to find when I first had seen the chronology here. Because then he describes, and in the same way also, the men abandon the natural function of the woman. Now the terms here, men and women, are not husbands and wives, and they're not really men and women. They're not talking about men, and they're not talking about women. What they're really talking about is male and female. It's purely the physical difference between the two, and not all that goes up to make up a man and his relationships and a woman and her relationships. Purely the distinction between physical differences. Verse 26 that we are in, let me back up just a little bit. Paul says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading or dishonoring passions. To honor, I need to work this out carefully so that you'll see what I've studied. We're going to talk about dishonoring or degrading passions. The word dishonor is in the King James. Degrading means to dishonor. To honor is to evaluate the worth of that person and treat him with the consideration, respect, and love due his character and position. It equals an incorrect appraisal or refusal to give him what is his due. To dishonor is then to withhold that which is due properly a person in his position, in his character. So Paul is saying that the passions controlling these of whom Paul is speaking brought about within them an incorrect estimate upon the sacredness, dignity, and purity of the physical body. And thus it is to use it in a way which dishonored the body. Paul is saying that when men reject the knowledge that they have that can be known about God in their unrighteousness, they throw off God as creator. They do not give him honor that they know that they ought to give him. They become morons in their spiritual thinking where their whole heart gets darkened. They are turned over to passions, and through passions they do things that are disgraceful, and because now they're ruled by passion, they have no proper estimate of the correct sacredness, dignity, and purity of the physical body. So they do things that disgrace the proper dignity and beauty of the physical body. Okay? It's all precipitated out of their rejection of God and the knowledge they had of Him. Because they become morons. Darkened. So their estimate of the value and the dignity of the human body is corrupted by the passions that they now have been given over to. So when you see them on television arguing for free love and free sex and wife swapping and all of that, these are minds that are demented and are controlled by passions, not by intelligence, but by passion. And those who make the movies and conceive of the stories to put in movies are controlled by the passions that they serve, not intelligence, not reason. Feminists complain about the treatment women are getting. It's due to the passions that control and they've been given over to in the human mind. Because they complain of not being treated properly. Men complain about not treated properly. Every individual complains about not being treated properly. Why? Because when the passions are ruling the mind, no proper evaluation of the value of another person's well-being is considered. When the passions rule, and a person's been given over to rule by their passions. Thus, the divine wrath was the more severe in that they were given over to a condition that brings about this totally darkened view of the physical body. Bill.
In verse 24 and again in verse 26, it says, God gave them up. Is this meaning that it is a natural occurrence, it's a natural process, is cause and effect, if you do this, then this will happen, or that God actually intervenes and specifically acts to cause this to take place, or is it something that
is a natural, necessary consequence? You go from this stage, you will necessarily go to this stage. I believe that the wording here is that God, it is not like the deists, that it's just going to happen necessarily by a physical law. But it is God actually giving them over when he sees this condition within them. He actually gives them over. Actually takes steps to remove his influence, since it will do no good to them. That to me is what it means to give them over. Since they will not be influenced by his presence and the truth, then he gives them over to let them just have free reign. Let them serve another if they won't serve him. So he is active in this. And one of the things that Paul is going to try to describe is that in doing this, God is righteous. He is not unrighteous. In his wrath, and these, when he's giving over, this is his wrath doing these things towards sin. And he's not unrighteous in doing so. It is only fitting that those who refuse truth about God be treated in this manner. This is what they deserve to be treated, how they deserve to be treated, according to his wrath. Verse 27. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. Once again, the only distinction is not man and woman, but male-female, physical. They abandoned the natural function of the woman. I guess something just came to mind, and I'll just share it with you. I can remember a long time ago when I would read this, and I would hear preachers preach against homosexuality, and I would comfort myself that I wasn't quite so bad as them because I still had lust for women. Isn't that sad? I just remembered. I took comfort that I hadn't gone so far that I was like that, that I knew I still had passion for women, and so I felt better. Sad, huh? So in the same way, also, the men abandon the natural function of the woman. Just abandon it. And burned in their desire. That word burned has a preposition to it, which makes it extremely intensive. The word is to burn out. The terms here are terrible in their intensity. It means the rage of lust. You saw it on television the other night, what it means to burn out. Through a great fire, a great burning, where it just consumes everything in its path. That's the idea here. That they had this burning rage of lust. And there are people who testify at these abortion clinics when they have had the Operation Rescue, where a major proportion of those who stood up on the pro-abortion side was the homosexual groups. Not pro-abortion feminists in from offices having principle to stand by, but it was homosexual groups who came down. And some women would bare their chests, would spit at the people at the rallies, Operation Rescue rallies, call them all kinds of obscenity. Just rage within them that anybody would stand in their way of what they want. Why would the homosexual stand up for pro-abortion? What's the connection there? Because the argument for abortion is that a woman has a right to control her body and do whatever she wants with it. And the argument to sustain and justify homosexuality is the right to do whatever you want with your body. And if that falls with abortion, so may the practice of homosexuality. There's a great interest there. But this burning rage of lust, and you can see it whenever you've had seen news or something of the parades of these groups. This is rage of their lust. Interesting, yeah. Trying to beat the doors down, demanding that Lot be brought out to them. And God had to strike them with blindness because they had this raging lust to get Lot, this visitor. Greg.
Yeah, I don't mean to glorify or give it too much credit or anything, but they get into the most bizarre thing with hundreds of partners.
Yeah.
Multiple partners per evening, night after night after night, and you're into it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's this burning rage of lust, burned in the desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Wow.
Kind of an unquenchable lust, too. Never satisfied.
Yeah, it's just a rage and like an inferno. Can't be put out.
Kind of a picture of hell, what it's going to be like.
Mm-hmm.
Desire that's never satisfied.
Mm-hmm. I would agree. That would be hell. That is hell. The unfulfilled desires. Teresa?
There isn't any sinner, and it may not be this particular sin, but isn't any desire a burning lust to the same degree? That's what it's talking about.
As
burning lust for alcohol,
as compelling, as moving, as controlling, as obsessive, as this form, yes.
Yeah, like alcohol,
right.
Or
right. Well, the greatest compelling desire is for happiness, and the choice of means to secure that is just a choice of means, but the desire for happiness. Okay. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. See fit, King James says, did not like. Did not see fit. To see fit means to put to the test for the purpose of approving and finding that the person tested meets the specification prescribed to put one's approval upon him. A person who would seem fit to you, according to this usage, a person, God would seem fit to them if when they put him to the test for the purpose of approving and finding that the person tested meets the specifications prescribed, and he meets those specifications, then they would approve of him. You'll find him fit. So the idea is that this greatly fallen mind who has gone beyond worshiping the creature to being turned over to a state of moral ignorance and moronic intelligence regarding God. His heart was darkened. And God gives him over to, through his passions, to bring about a dishonoring among himself, his own body, and to himself. And God turns them over so that they burn unnaturally one towards the other in that type of passion. So now he says that these people in this state of thinking put God to the test and make a list of things that God must measure up to before they will find him fit. Can you imagine the arrogance of that? These men tested God and did not approve of him to be worshipped or retain him in knowledge. What arrogance to prescribe for God tests that he must meet before we will approve of him. They did not see fit to acknowledge or keep him in their knowledge anymore, meaning a full and precise knowledge. They had a dim memory. It was a caricature. They didn't have a full and precise knowledge upon which to base their evaluation of him. Kind of the recollection that Parrish Reed had talked about. They kind of had a recollection about this idea of God. They didn't have a current and true knowledge of this being, this creator. Depraved mind. God gave them over, handed them over to be controlled by some other thing. That is a depraved mind. And catch the play on words here. This is what the idea is. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Here's the idea. They put God to the test and had criteria upon which they were going to judge God to see whether he was fit to keep his ideas about him, knowledge of him, acknowledge him anymore in their mind. They tested him and they found that they disapproved of him. And there's the idea. They pronounced the true God disapproved and would have none of him. Therefore, God gave them up to a disapproved mind. A mind that is not capable in that state of approving anything that's good and true. Since they would not approve of him, he turns them over to a mind that is not approving of the truth. Lets them have free rein in this terrible state of thinking. Is this historical? Is this far away? No, it's not. Every unconverted person I talk to, every unconverted person in this world is exactly in this state of disapproving God. The great philosophers, you take a philosophy class in college, and the major philosophical question that have been addressed by philosophers down through the centuries is, if God is a being with all power, and God is a God of love, then why doesn't he stop the evil in the world? If he's all love, then he would be willing to stop the evil. Since he doesn't, we see evil all around us, then he must not have all power to do it. And if he has all power to do it, and he hasn't done it, he must not be loved. And they have set up for themselves criterias whether to approve of God or not. And they don't approve of him. The kind of God that has revealed himself in the scriptures is not approved by the philosophers and the wise of this world. Because if he was love, why does he let these things happen? And that trickles down not just from the philosopher, that trickles down to every person you talk to. And you were And I was. Because every person you talk to that does not know Christ is angry with God. Because if God loved me, He wouldn't have let Grandma die. If God loved me, He wouldn't have let my husband go. Run off with some other woman. If God loved me, He wouldn't have let my child die. They're angry with God. Because they don't approve of His ways. Of His wisdom. They don't approve of God. Every person who does not accept the providential workings of God in their life does not approve of God. If you say that you love God and you grumble at His providential workings in your life, you're disapproving of God. Bill?
By their disapproval of those of providence in their lives, aren't they acknowledging His power and ability, I mean His divine power to change it or to withhold that particular circumstance from taking place?
They are acknowledging that He is there and that He does have great power. They're denying His character. That's right. They're denying that He's benevolent. And they are saying if they were God, they would be more benevolent than the God who exists. That's what's being said. But those who are angry with God will not accept His providence, will not yield to the workings of God in their life, in all cases and all circumstances. If I were God, I'd do it better, wiser, quicker, and more benevolently. Is the attitude of those who do not approve of God. It's all around us, folks. They have anger towards God because they do not approve of Him. They have in their own darkened mind set up criteria of how God ought to operate this world. And He hasn't done it. So He's not a worthy God to be trusted. The gospel reveals verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. The gospel, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it because it reveals that God is right. And not to be disapproved of. To all of these men and women who have fallen down so far in their sin and under the wrath of God, who disapprove of Him and His character, Paul says the gospel reveals that God is absolutely worthy of it.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
And be controlled by only Himself because He loves Himself instead of the Creator. And he disapproves of God. And Paul says, this disapproving man and woman will find in the gospel reasons to prove of and hold God righteous in all of his dealings. Thank God. To do those things that are not convenient or proper, not fitting, not becoming. God gives those who do not approve of Him over to a mind that cannot approve of that which is good and true and holy. To do those things which are not fitting or approvable. Verses 29, 30, and 31. Being filled. The last depth of evil has been reached. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Being filled is a perfect participle, a past completed action having present results. That is, those who disapproved of God in their knowledge were completely filled as a consequence with these sins mentioned, and they remain filled and full in that condition, is the point that Paul is making. So that the sinner has no particle of virtue within him. He is filled with all unrighteousness. There is no virtue alongside of his unrighteousness. He is not mostly sinful and somewhat virtuous. He is filled with all unrighteousness. Because he has been turned over, because he has rejected the knowledge of God that he had from creation and his own creation and the attributes that he could see about God, he refused to acknowledge them. He refused to let the truth move his mind, and he suppressed it. So the wrath of God is revealed. What we have been through is a revelation. What we have studied here is a revelation of the wrath of God from heaven against all unrighteousness and those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You want to see what the wrath of God looks like? We've just looked at it. Bill?
When it describes these characteristics, we all know people that exhibit this, but outwardly they appear very moral. I know the difference, but I'm just saying is that sometimes it's easy to pull ourselves into believing that nobody's really this bad. So this really does go on in people's hearts.
Of course. These are various things that anybody could probably find at least one. And there are other ways to examine the human heart other than this. And what he is talking about here when he says in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. That word practice is not the same word, like in 1 John 3, 6 and 9, when John says those who are born of God do not practice sin. It's not the same word. There it means a habitual way of life. This is not the same word. These are referring to individual actions as evidences of a heart that has been turned over to an unfitting, an unapproved mind, turned over to their passions to live according to them and not live according to the truth. And these are things that you can identify as symptoms, really, by seeing these actions going on, knowing that they come from a heart, knowing that they come from this. These are indicators that a person has gotten this far. Okay? You see these as indicators. All you've got to see is envy. Envy's here, folks. State of the heart. Greed. Too much is never enough, right? Greed. That's here. State of the heart. Depraved mind. Darkened. An evidence of the wrath of God. Now, follow up with me. Very significant what we've gone through. Because here Paul reveals that those who did not retain the knowledge of God within them and yield to it and suppressed it are turned over to a depraved mind. Are given up to this and that. To where he says that they're turned over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Listen to Paul, turn to chapter Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul is reflecting back on what he established in chapter 1, that because man refused to acknowledge God and honor him as God, he went through this scheme of God's wrath, whereby he was turned over to become slaves to his passion, fulfilling all impurity, doing things that were not fit, being turned over to a depraved mind, and the final state of that man under God's wrath is becoming a slave to sin, a slave to his passions, a slave to his desires, under the wrath of God. And he takes that as the groundwork when he goes to Romans chapter 6 to describe that those who are in Christ are no longer what? Enslaved to their passions, in a depraved mind, living according to and giving their members over as slaves to ungodliness and further lawlessness, as he was describing in Romans 1. The person who he's talking about in Romans 6 is one who has been set free from and delivered from the wrath of God and its consequences in chapter 1. That's what he's building on. Even better than that, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 1 is so significant in Paul's thinking and what he is teaching, because when he gets to Romans chapter 5, he has established in Romans chapter 4 that we are justified or brought into favor with God and accepted by God through faith. And he starts off with chapter 5, therefore having been justified or brought into favor with God or accepted by God through faith, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The significance is, he is talking about having been justified who were under God's wrath. Not those that were unknown by God. Not those that were living a neutral life, having heard, have not heard the gospel, living in misery and in calamity, and, you know, just things just aren't going well, but, you know, things are pretty good. No, these are people under God's wrath who end up being under God's favor. That's the significance of Romans 1 compared to Romans 4 and 5. People in Romans 1, chapter 5, verse 1, who are received into God's favor are those who were under God's wrath in chapter 1. Because when he gets done with chapter 1 and 2, he demonstrates that both Jew and Gentile are guilty of having turned to worshiping the creature rather than the Creator and rejecting the knowledge of God that they had, though from different sources. He demonstrates when he gets into Romans 3 that both Jew and Greek are under the wrath of God. His wrath. As Jesus saw their hardness of heart, he had this anger because he had this wrath. He saw their hardness of heart. God has his wrath upon the sinner, as Paul describes in Romans 1. And to go from this wrath and the result of God's wrath to being in God's favor is an infinite distance. Paul is trying to show how far the trip is from going from God's wrath and the result of God's wrath and the darkness and the bondage and the slavery to liberty and acceptance and favor and victory. You've got to see that distance before you appreciate Paul's gospel that he's not ashamed of. And look at verse 9, chapter 4. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul is saying that the gospel brings about a salvation from the wrath of God. Why does he make the distinction between the two? Much more, and having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Why does he? He's making a distinction, is he not? Having been justified, we shall be saved from God's wrath? Because justification is God's willingness to treat you as if you had never sinned, to withhold from you that which you deserve, And God's wrath resulted in the state in which the sinner was in. God is not only going to treat you with favor and withhold from you what you deserve, He's going to take the sinner out of his darkness, out of his bondage, out of his slavery to his passions, and set him free. He's going to set him free from the wrath of God as well as the judgment against sin. The legal matter is satisfied and the state of the sinner is saved. God's mercy saves men and women from God's wrath. Not only the condemnation, but the bondage and the darkness that resulted from God's wrath. Amen. So that's the basis of Romans chapter 6. Not only are you justified and God now looks with favor upon you, but He doesn't leave you in your bondage and your darkness and your passions and your moronic stupidity regarding God. He saves you from all of that too. By uniting the believer with Christ, giving him the very life of Christ by the Spirit, so now he has a knowledge of God through his faith in God, through his contact with Jesus Christ. He has the wisdom of God through Christ. He has the righteousness of God through Christ. He has the sanctification of God through Christ. He has died in Christ to sin. He has been made alive in His resurrection. So now that the very consequences of God's wrath are overcome by the resurrection of Jesus. And the sinners uniting to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Folks, salvation is not just being saved from some hell to come. It is being saved from the wrath of God that we were under. That future salvation stuff is so shallow. Thank God we're saved from the wrath of God when we are united with Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. Romans 5, we are justified. Romans 6, we're also saved from the wrath of God. But being made alive unto God instead of in this death that we were in Romans 1. So you see the continuity of what Paul is doing, and he will develop it and show you the basis that justification is by faith, but just getting God's favor isn't enough, folks. God's salvation includes being saved from His wrath that we were currently here under, not in the wrath that would come someday. As Paul says, every sinner is under this wrath, and this is what it looks like. And Paul was trying to demonstrate to the Jew and the Greek that were listening and reading this that whatever they were, there was sufficient evidence to show each and every one of them under God's wrath. The Jew, because they had turned from God, worshipped idols, that's why they were sent into Babylon into exile. They were brought back mercifully by God, so that God could fulfill the promises made to Abraham and David. But the wrath of God abided upon them until Jesus came. And only those Jews that turned to Jesus were saved from the wrath of God. What about the rest of them? What about the Jews that did not turn from their idolatry to Jesus? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. In the context that we've been talking about, I want to show you this scripture. Pardon my excitement, but this is exciting stuff, folks. Nothing more exciting in all the world than to see God save a man from the wrath that he is under. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to start reading to you from verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Who has a Bible that has a notation of what the term to the uttermost can also be translated? Ron, do you have that? Have any notation of what that word is?
Altogether, forever.
Forever. Wrath has come upon them how long? To the utmost. Forever. If the Jews do not turn to Jesus Christ as God's righteousness and justification for them, the wrath of God is upon them forever. That's the Jew. Paul also demonstrates in Romans where we are that Gentiles also have a law by which they will be judged. And they have not lived according to that light, so they are under the wrath of God. He concludes when he brings both Jew and Gentile, which we will see in our studies, when he demonstrates that they are both under the wrath of God, both guilty before God, both deserving of death. When he demonstrates that, then neither Jew nor Gentile that's reading this that has not trusted in Christ has any reason to believe that there is hope for them. There's no hope. Because either you're under God's wrath, or you are justified and saved by His life. And that's what Paul is establishing. Everyone, Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter, is under the wrath of God. And this all plays into the question, is God righteous? Is God righteous that He has wrath upon everyone? And Paul demonstrates, yes, the gospel proves the righteousness of God and reveals the righteousness of God. Let me close with turning to Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 2. Just a small verse. Just typical of many verses. Colossians 2:9. For in Him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus was not a person who had the blessings of God upon Him and for a while did things that glorified God. But the very essence of God dwelt fully in Him. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He was not somehow a discounted deity. The fullness of deity dwelt in Him in bodily form. The point I want to make, and this is just a typical verse, we could read so many more that you know of and I know of. The point of it is this. The revelation of God in creation, of His divine nature, invisible attributes, eternal power, are sufficient revelation to worship Him. Sufficient revelation to obligate the mind of every man to worship Him. When that is rejected and they do not worship Him, there is no knowledge sufficiently available to redeem Him. Paul is so happy to have the gospel to preach because only in the gospel is something revealed that's sufficient for the mind to see and understand and believe in that brings about salvation. There had to be a further revelation of God than just His creation and His eternal power and Godhead and invisible attributes. God took the pains to do something beyond His creation and to reveal it in His Son so that we had such a fuller revelation of the character of God that we had reasons to consider Him righteous and to trust in Him. The creation of the world is sufficient reasons and obligation to worship Him, but that is not sufficient light to redeem man who does not worship Him. What we had to have is God come in the flesh can reveal some more about him that was not revealed in creation, about his character, about his righteousness, about his wisdom, about his benevolence, about his salvation that he has given. And only in Jesus is there a sufficient revelation and the revelation to bring about salvation in those who believe the gospel. There is only one message whereby man must be saved, and that is Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. And that's why it's so necessary to know it, understand it, have it alive in your own heart, and the result of it, and understand that that is the only thing that will save a man and save a woman from the wrath of God, is the gospel of God. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful God. Through the necessity of law and moral government, sinners have to be under His wrath. And He faithfully executes His government. But He has also done a work so by whereby His benevolence and mercy, His benevolence and justice brings upon wrath upon sinners, but His benevolence and mercy brings about salvation and a gospel. Who would have guessed it? Nobody. Until it was revealed. Nobody would have guessed it until God began through the prophets beginning to reveal things and promise things concerning His Son. Remember? Nobody would have guessed God would raise up one like the prophet, like Moses, for Israel to listen to. Nobody would have guessed that God would send a seed to David to sit upon His throne. Nobody would have guessed that a seed of Abraham would come and give His Spirit to all the world, and that all flesh may be filled with His Spirit. Nobody would have guessed without God revealing it. What a gracious God to do it and then tell us about it. Amen. Amen. Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall also be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Thank God for that. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we do not properly appreciate how far down to the depths sin really goes, and we have been. Oh God, although we love You and we trust in You, it will do us no harm to have a true appreciation of the true state of the wrath that sinners are under and that we were under. Oh God, though through our faith in You we have great peace, and through our willingness to love You and obey You because we trust You, our consciences are at rest and we have peace with You, peace within us. And sometimes we forget the great wrath that You saved us from. Very great condemnation. And we are insufficient in our appreciation of the wrath that abides upon all that do not love You and will not acknowledge You according to the truth. Teach us, Father, to see that there actions and their life and their character comes out of their darkness and their unwillingness to approve of You according to the standards that they have set up. Cause us to see that they may do things that are good to others, but not because they are good. Help us to distinguish between the good that may happen to a person at the hands of a sinner and the character of the one that may be doing the act. Father, help us not to be wrathful towards sinners in the sense that we simply want to beat them down. Though, God, that we should be wrathful towards sin and the sinner, but may we be like You also, be merciful and gracious to, before they die, reveal to them Jesus in Your gospel. God, help us to let You take care of the wrath. Make us instruments of grace and mercy to this world. Cause us to be about Your Son's business of saving those who are lost. For You are righteous and You will do what is necessary, Father. And those who are still in under wrath, you are right that they are under your wrath, Lord. You are righteous as you are wrathful, and you are righteous when you are merciful. We have a righteous God, and I praise you for that. Teach us all what we need to know out of tonight's lesson, Lord. By your Spirit, instruct each one, build up each one, stir each one, stimulate each one to thinking, provoke each one to love and good deeds. Provoke us to gratitude, Lord, that we would not be like those in the chapter 1 that were unthankful to you. Oh God, I'm so thankful that you are the character that you are. You can be so dependent upon completely. And your ways are righteous, Lord. May this weekend give us eyes to see opportunities and the workings of your Spirit and your truth upon people. Cause us to seize every opportunity and to see it and to seize it. For your sake, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.